Well, of all the titles, this one generated the most interest because people didn't know what I meant by that. And I think that's a good thing because that generates interest, right? As I said. So we've been talking about some subjects already. Wayne and I, we talked about this world is not your home. This earthly life is not the entirety of your existence. You have a conscious existence beyond this world, and it's best to leave this one prepared for that one. That's really what we talked about. Last night, we talked about my ways are not your ways. We all have questions for God, and that's understandable, but we don't have the right to question God because we just don't have his perspective. We don't have his authority. We're not in his shoes, so to speak, and we can't critique a God that we can't even understand, that we can't even know ourselves. So we need to trust him. And tonight's lesson continues that thought in kind of a backdoor approach. So I'm asking, in essence, how important are your opinions about something, and especially with religion, especially about religious subjects, or more particularly about your soul and your spiritual well-being? And especially, we're talking, of course, the gospel of Christ and so on. What matters most to you? And the question is asked because we live in a society where people place, unfortunately, a very low value on truth and a very high value on feelings and emotions and personal opinions. Instead of saying, what is true, we say things like, well, how do you feel about the truth? As if that meant anything by itself, right? As if that changed anything. Because God isn't asking how you feel about the truth. He's just telling you what the truth is. And then you're supposed to respond to that. Instead of saying, well, what does the gospel teach? People are, in so many words, saying, well, this is how I feel about the gospel. This is what it means to me personally. Well, quite frankly, with all due respect, it really doesn't matter what it means to you personally. It means what it means, and it is what it is. Regardless of how you take the gospel, it's still the gospel. It doesn't change to accommodate yours or my feelings. Or instead of saying, well, I want to live in obedience to God, that's not what we're hearing today. What we're hearing most often is, I need God to validate my religious beliefs or my spiritual beliefs. I need him to validate me. That's a word that, if it's not used by itself, it's certainly implied in a lot of our spiritual or religious dialogue today. I need God to validate me. I have beliefs, and they're important to me, and God needs to respect that. In so many words, that's how that comes out. Or instead of saying, I want to know what God wants me to do, people are saying in so many words, God needs to take into account my personal feelings and my personal issues and my perspectives. They're important to me, and therefore they need to be important to him. I'm coming from a certain direction. I'm a young person. I'm a middle-aged person. I'm an elderly person. I'm married. I have children. I'm a single mom, a single dad. And God needs to take all that into account and kind of, accommodate me in all that. This is where we're coming from when we say these things. Our society is obsessed with, in essence, letting God, of wanting God to form his gospel around themselves instead of letting God be God. That's what I wanted to say there, okay? So that begs the question that if we understand that we're condemned by God for having sinned against him, we've covered that in an earlier lesson, and then we want him to redeem us by the blood of Christ, and then we want him to bring us into holy fellowship, the question is begged, what role do our opinions play in all that? What role do our feelings play in all of that? I'm not saying you shouldn't have feelings. I have feelings. You have feelings. We're human. We have feelings. We have opinions. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But to put those feelings and opinions ahead of really what is true and what is right and God's will, to put those feelings in front of those things and those opinions, and then to hold on to that, you can ask the question this way. Is anyone saved because of his opinion about anything? And can you prove that from Scripture? I'm going to save you some time. You can't. Okay? You can do the research if you want, but I'm just going to save you some time. You can't prove anything by that. Or is anyone lost because of his opinion about anything? Once again, I'll save you some time. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture is very factual. It's not about issues and opinions and feelings. It's about where we really truly stand and what God really truly has done and how we really truly can be in a right relationship with him or not. That's what that's all about. Is our obedience to God predicated on our feelings and emotions, or should these emotions be predicated upon our feeling, our obedience rather, to God? And what I'm getting at there is, do we have as the basis for our belief system our opinions? Well, this is how I see Scripture. This is how I see the church. This is how I see God. And I'm basing all of my religious beliefs upon that. Or should it be the other way around, that there is the truth, there is the doctrine of God, and whatever emotions or opinions that you derive from all that after the fact, well, that's yours to have. But it doesn't change what is true. And it doesn't question what is true. Now, this is a huge subject. Just like last night, we got into a huge subject and we just scratched the surface, literally, of that. But this does need to be addressed. What you should know up front is that God has no opinion about you. He does not evaluate your status with Him based upon His feelings, His emotions, His opinions, or His moods. It is all factual. It is all truthful information. Likewise, He does not evaluate your life or your generation or your culture or your world or even world history by your take on any of those things. He's not accommodating your worldview, but rather you are expected to adopt His word. And you say, well, how come I have to do that? Well, because He's God and you're not. We established that last night, okay? He has that power, He has that position, He has that authority, and you and I need to respect that. Well, to some, that actually sounds negative. I'm trying to come in the back door and say, actually, it works in your favor. Because if God says that you are condemned, then He has very specific reasons, factual information as to why that is so, and concrete information as to how you can address that. And if He says that you are righteous or that you are saved, there's specific information as to why you are righteous and why you are saved. It's not left up to wondering. It's not left up to groupthink or a consensus or, well, I'm crossing my fingers and hoping that I'm right with God. You don't have to do that. You can know that you have eternal life. It comes right out of Scripture, by the way. 1 John 5:13, John says that. You can know that you have eternal life. It's not supposed to be a mystery. Well, let's talk about this opinion thing, first of all. An opinion is a statement of personal understanding or personal conviction. It doesn't mean it's necessarily incorrect because it's an opinion. That's not what we mean there. But that it is not the same as or interchangeable with proven fact. And it doesn't mean there's no truth within it at all. But once again, that it can't be substituted for fact. Okay? So your opinion about something can be right, can be true. But just because you have an opinion doesn't mean it's automatically right and true. Everyone with me so far? Okay. Richard was making it very complicated with the songbook thing, and I got lost. But I don't want you to get lost in this stuff, okay? I want you to stay with me here. All right? So here's a secular viewpoint, Merriam-Webster's dictionary. An opinion is a view, judgment, or appraisal formed in the mind about a particular matter, or a belief stronger than impression and less strong than positive knowledge. Well put. That's why they're writing dictionaries. Okay? And so you think about that. Doesn't that really tell us why or what an opinion is and then how we can know what that is as opposed to verified facts and actual, you know, knowledge and so on? So there are several factors that affect the worthiness or the accuracy or the credibility of any given opinion. And of course, one of is the credentials of the one giving it. It's the consider the source thing, okay? Some people are simply more believable than others in specific matters. For example, in the case of a medical question, a medical doctor's opinion carries far more weight than the opinion of a CPA, right? Even if he doesn't know exactly what's going on, he has an educated opinion in that field that is trustworthy to an extent there. Yet in matters of accounting, I would go with the CPA, right? Okay, so now we're in a different field, different context. Well, that makes sense. We also should take into account the sincerity or the objectivity of the one giving the opinion. Not everyone is equally objective in all matters. Some people have a vested interest in one side of a subject over another. They're slanted. They're biased, we say. And sometimes that's called a conflict of interest. Okay? And I think we all know what I'm talking about here. Those are people who seek a favorable conclusion that has a direct impact on the status, often the financial standing, or the future employment of that person. So, of course, they want you to believe things a certain way. Kind of like the politicians want you to vote a certain way. Why? Well, they have a vested interest in whatever it is they're advocating there. And in such cases, one's opinion is not necessarily neutral or unbiased. It's a form of influence. It's a form of persuasion. Even a form of subtle manipulation, if you think about it. But I'm not going to go there, okay? And then there's the access to relevant information or relevant knowledge. You know, a person can be very smart, very well educated, but if he's not educated in the right information, his opinion is less credible. For example, in a question about welding metals together, I would seek the opinion of a professional welder over that of a Harvard MBA graduate. Even though the graduate may have his lofty MBA degree, nonetheless, I'm going to go with the welder on that particular context. See, the one man has lots of education, but not necessarily in the field that we need the opinion on. Make sense? All right, so that all makes sense because we're talking, you know, kind of conceptually, and we're talking about things that really don't affect us yet, and then we get into religion. And this is where everything explodes into pieces. Because when it comes to religion, people tend to throw reason and objectivity out the window, and they allow non-credible, non-objective, and/or irrelevant information to dictate an opinion about their spiritual lives, and they call it the truth. That's a problem. Now we have people throwing their opinions out as though they were true. In other words, speaking as though they were the words of God. As though those people could somehow, by what they say or think or feel or believe, somehow propel you out of your current state into a heavenly existence simply because they are so convinced by what they say or what they believe, and they convinced you too. That's a problem. And this is fascinating, and I don't mean that in a good way. You know, if your car needs repair, well, there's no problem accepting any expert advice of a mechanic. If your body's sick, there's no problem accepting the advice of a medical specialist. But to entrust the welfare of your eternal soul, your entire existence in the afterlife, to some subjective conclusion, a family member's conclusion or conviction, the advice of a friend, the opinion of a churchgoer, the casual reading of Scripture without context and understanding what you're reading, that's not wise. Remember in our first lesson, what I talked about, you need to choose wisely when it comes to your soul. Because nobody else can make those decisions for you. You're making those decisions for your soul. And so you don't want the casual opinion of someone who thinks that he knows or she knows what they're talking about. You need the truth. And the truth doesn't come from people. The truth comes from God. And the best that we can do is simply relate that truth through lessons like this, hopefully, right? Someone says, for example, well, I feel like I'm in a right relationship with God. My question would be, well, why do you feel that way? On what basis are you saying that? I mean, a lot of people feel like they're saved. A lot of people feel like they're in a good place or something like that. And I'm not saying that you're not in a right relationship, but I'm saying that that state of being or that status there cannot possibly rest upon your opinion of the situation. There has to be a truth of the matter. And you need to know that. You don't want to leave this life on the opinion that you're standing in a good place with God, when in fact you have no basis for it whatsoever. And it works the other way too. Someone says, well, I feel like I stand guilty before God. Well, based on what? I'm not saying you're not guilty, but we need some objective criteria here. We need some objective information. We can't just say, well, yeah, in my opinion, you are. You know, that doesn't really do anything, right? It doesn't matter. God's not going to be asking me my opinion about your soul in the afterlife. He's going to be basing things on facts. So no soul is saved simply because of a personal conviction alone. And likewise, as I said earlier, no soul is lost on that same idea there. Anything that cannot be factually confirmed by an objective reading of Scripture is an opinion about Scripture or about God. There's a lot of things we don't know about God, but everything that we do know comes from this book. Everything that we know factually about God comes from this book. Now, we can have, you know, an intuitive sense about God without even reading the Bible, and we can have our opinions about God that go beyond the Bible. But if you want to know the facts about God, and when I say God, I don't mean just God, the personage. I mean God and His will and His gospel. That has to come from the source that He alone has said is authentic and is authoritative. It does not matter how many people defend otherwise or how long another person's opinion has been held. It doesn't matter how many people agree with that opinion or who agrees with it as far as their status or their credentials. It doesn't matter. I read books all the time by very intelligent people. These people have a lot of education, a lot of degrees. They're well read. But when it comes to Scripture, it's like they go brain dead sometimes. They're sitting there and calling themselves Christian apologists, but the fact is they're not even going into the Bible. They're just spouting off all their philosophies and opinions, and, well, this guy says this and that guy says that, and here's how we, you know, can look at this, and so it doesn't really matter. I need to know what God says about my soul. I don't really need to know what you say about that. And that goes both ways. You need to know what God says. You don't really care about what I say about that. Someone says, for example, well, I'm a Christian. I would say, excellent. That's a great place to be. But how did you become a Christian? And here is the rub right here. Someone's going to say, well, I just asked Jesus into my heart. And I use this point, this example, because this is one of the most popular methods of conversion in the religious world today. Just ask Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. You realize that there is nothing in Scripture to support that method of conversion. There is not a single example of anyone in Scripture being saved in that way. There is not a single apostolic instruction, not a single instruction to any one of us that says to save people in that way or to teach that method at all. Why is it so popular? Because it's easy, and that's what people want to hear. And that's why it's taught. But can it save you? Well, nobody can be saved by someone's opinion about how to be saved. You're only going to be saved if you listen to the truth, you obey the truth, you respond rightly to that truth, you do what God says about that. But someone's going to come back and say, well, my preacher or my pastor or my priest or my guru or my life coach or my best friend told me that I could be saved that way, and I trust him. Well, I'm not suggesting that person's purposely lying. That's not what I'm getting at. But at the same time, if that person is telling you something different than what God revealed in Scripture, then that is just his opinion. And are you willing to bank your eternal existence on the opinion of that person? That's a good question to ask yourself. You realize that entire religions, denominations, are founded upon nothing more than human opinions, whom its followers accepted as fact and truth, people basing their eternal souls on those opinions, and that saves nobody. This is not a popular lesson. Have you noticed that already? And I'm not here to be popular. And I'm not here to try to win you over with eloquency. You're going to find out I don't really have that. And I'm not here to win you over with my powerful reasoning abilities, other than to say that when God says something is true, I'm going to listen to God and not you and not anyone else. And so should you. That is the wise approach, because God's smarter than us. He's more powerful than us. He is in a position of authority that is higher than us, and He knows what is in the afterlife, and I don't. And I don't know anything about God factually unless He told me. Someone says, well, why should I listen to you, preacher? Honestly, you shouldn't. If all I have to offer is my opinion, you shouldn't listen to me either. But if what I'm telling you is the truth, if I am simply repeating what God has said, then you ought to listen to that because of the source, not from me, but from Him. After all, we're not talking about getting your car fixed. We're not talking about getting over the flu. We're not talking about doing your taxes. We're talking about your soul's state of being in the eternal afterlife. Well, we've looked at that. Now I want you to look at God, where he's at, and why he's not a God of opinions. Unlike you and I, God is a God of absolutes, which is a way of saying that God's own self-existence is defined by absolute values, a holy nature that cannot be violated. He is perfect, which means that he cannot be anything less or more than he is right now. Because in any other case, he would no longer be perfect right now. Doesn't that make sense? I know it kind of gets a little weird in your mind if you start thinking about that. But it is true nonetheless. We're told in Scripture that God cannot lie, obviously, because this would violate his perfect nature. And it would contradict his holiness. He can't do something that is less than perfect, because then he would cease to be God. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 13, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, he cannot contradict himself, betray his own promises. Even if we fail him, which we do, nonetheless, he cannot fail us, because if he did fail us in any way, then he wouldn't be a perfect God. He cannot fail. Think about that. Wouldn't you want to put your confidence and your trust in a God who cannot fail rather than in people who not only can fail, but already have failed and will fail again and will fail you if you trust your soul to them? This ought to be reassuring to us, especially if we're being asked to place our soul in his hands here, right? We need to know that he's not only capable, but also that he is reliable. Not only can he save, but he actually will save us. It's not just words. It's not just, you know, crossing fingers on our deathbed and hoping that everything's going to be okay in the afterlife. Over here in John chapter 10, if you want to follow with me, in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, this is Jesus talking. And think about what he says about his believers. That's who the sheep are that he's talking about. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Think about what he's saying there. I am more powerful than anything in this world, and therefore I have the ability and the authority to save you from this world. And no one, once that is done, no one can come in and steal you away from me. The only one that can sever that relationship after the fact is you. But not anyone else. If you believe in me, is what he's saying, then your soul will be safeguarded by the Father himself, and there's no one more powerful than him. That is a conditional statement, but the condition is not based upon God's faithfulness to us, because he cannot fail. The condition there is yours and my faithfulness to God. That's the condition of the conditional statement. We are the variable. If you're into math, we're the X, okay? We're the unknown variable there. Everything else has a numerical value, and it's solid and it's fixed, but we are that we haven't figured it out yet where we're going to be, because we haven't gone through this whole life yet, okay? So the constant is God. We're the variable. God is not on trial. Our commitment is on trial. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is a guarantee of his delivery on his promise. But again, it is conditioned upon our constant faithfulness. And so for a number of passages that we could cite. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, because Christ is God, and God's nature never changes. He is a constant, reliable, and trustworthy God. And that is excellent news for us, isn't it? In a world where everything is always up and down and going places and faltering and falling apart and shifting and everyone's, you know, not really good for their word and so on. You see all that going on. We need a constant that is not going to fall apart on us. Not going to change the rules. Not going to go back on his word. Not going to fail at all. We need that kind of God, and that's exactly the God that we have to look forward to. And since all that is true, it is illogical, unbiblical and even untenable to think that God evaluates us in some subjective matter. For example, there's some things that God would never say. He would never say, for example, oh, I think Chad is a faithful servant of mine. Well, I either am or I'm not. He doesn't think about it. I mean, he's not like processing that, like, well, let me go through the facts and come to a, you know, my take on that here. God doesn't think about things so as to ponder or deliberate or vacillate between two choices. He knows absolutely whether I'm faithful or not, just as he knows about you. God would never say, well, in my opinion, sin is repulsive to me. Because God's position on sin is not an opinion, it is factual. Sin is repulsive to God. It always has been. It always will be repulsive to him. Whatever violates his holy nature is sinful, whether it was today or 3,000 years ago or 1,000 years in the future. It doesn't matter because he never changes. I suggest that you obey me. Well, that's something God would never say because he doesn't make suggestions. He gives commandments. He gives ordinances and sets laws. He never suggests things. He's not a God of divine suggestions. He's a God of commandments there. And his gospel is not a list of helpful suggestions like some people think, but it's a body of divine law that he expects us to obey. He's not suggesting that we follow him. He's telling us to follow him. And he's saying that that is in your best interest to follow him. God will never say, I respect your opinion about me, even though I personally disagree with it. I suppose we can agree to disagree, but I'll save you anyway. I challenge you to find that kind of talk in Scripture. I'm going to save you some time. It's not there. You can look anyway. God doesn't agree to disagree with anyone. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said to the Jews there that were unbelieving, he says, unless you believe that I am, in other words, I am the Christ of prophecy, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Many Jews disagreed, and Christ made no special provision for any of them, no second offer. Oh, you didn't like that one? Well, here's another one. Here's another plan, plan B, if you didn't like that. There is nothing like that. In John chapter 3, verse 18 through 21, Jesus says there that there are people who are going to follow the light or really be exposed to the light, and there's people that are going to run from it, scurry for darkness because they like the darkness, because they think they can hide in the darkness. And Jesus says, I'm not here to judge because those people have judged themselves already. Someone who is hiding from the light has already made his decision. But someone who is embracing the light has also made his decision. Jesus has no opinion either way. You either believe and accept the light or you live in darkness. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. There's no third option. There's no negotiating. I know we live in a world where it seems like we can always barter for a better deal. And when we get into religion, and I see this so often in religion, where people are like, yeah, I know God said that, but, you know, I like this part, but I really don't like this part. And I'm wondering if we can't kind of work out a deal here. Really? You're going to negotiate your salvation? You're not in a position to negotiate. And God is not going to negotiate with you. Someone says, well, that's harsh talk. No, it's absolutely necessary because we need to know where God stands. You can't know where you stand until you know where God stands. And now we know where God stands. Stands solid and fixed and constant. He's not changing. He's told you up front where he's at. There's no sleight of hand, no subterfuge. There's no gimmicks. There's no gotcha at the end of it. He's told you up front exactly where he stands. And you and I need to know that. We need to know that he's not moving, that he's not changing the rules, that he's not changing his mind. That's a good thing. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1 there. 1 Peter chapter 1, near the end of your Bible. And in verse 3, think about what Peter says. Just think about what he says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm asking you, there's a lot of promises made there. How can you put any confidence in a God that cannot deliver? In a God that's moody and unstable, lacking consistency, changing the rules or changing his mind? How can you have any confidence in a God like that? But that's not the God that's saying these things. That's not the inspired message from that God that describes him in that way. As it is, we can look forward to a spiritual inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, because our inheritance in God is as sure and dependable as God himself. It's not an iffy situation. It's not a I hope so situation. It's not a cross your fingers and grit your teeth and, you know, go into the darkness situation. God's reliability and dependability is vividly revealed through the virtuous character of none other than his Son, Jesus Christ himself. If you think about it, Jesus never sinned and therefore never compromised his godly integrity, never violated a single commandment of the law that he was under, that he was born under. He was an absolutely perfect man, which means that he never changed. He never changed at all. He didn't start out good and then kind of like the rest of us got corrupted and went his own way and sowed his wild oats and, you know, made some mistakes and through trial and error finally became to be obedient. That's not the route he took. That's the route we take, perhaps. That is not the route he took. He never left a single prophecy of himself unfulfilled. In Luke 24, verse 44, he says himself, "All things which are written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." End quote there. He cannot offer a new covenant of salvation until that first covenant with Israel was absolutely fulfilled. By the way, another thing here, rabbit trail, that is the death knell passage for any premillennialist ideas that he's going to come back and fix everything he forgot to do or couldn't do when he came the first time. That is bogus. Latin for baloney. Okay, we've gone through this before, some of you. It's just not true. There was everything, or I should say everything that he needed to do, he did. He didn't fail. He didn't fail on a single thing. He never failed on a single promise. Everything he said he would do, he did. Everything he said would happen, did happen. Do you know that our modern psychics, at the very, very best, and usually it's down in the 20 to 30%, at the very best, hit a 65% accuracy rate. Two-thirds true. One-third baloney, okay? Jesus Christ, 100% true every time. Who do you want to listen to? Who do you want to entrust your soul to? Someone who thinks that he has some revelation from God that supersedes or is outside of Scripture? Or do you want to listen to the God who spoke this Scripture in the first place? Who do you want to put your soul into the care of? Jesus never disappointed his Father. And therefore, he's never going to disappoint us. In John 8, 20, 29, Jesus himself said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So we know where God stands. The question is, where do we stand? Specifically, where do you stand and how did you get there? Someone says, well, Jesus was a good man, a wise teacher, but not the Son of God. And that's a position, by the way, of several non-Christian religions and even some that call themselves Christians. But what's the point of that? That's not truth. That's an opinion. That's based on feelings, not facts. Jesus didn't merely say he was the Son of God. He proved it. He proved it in the miracles that he performed and the words that he said that came true and the prophecies that he made and so on. We're not going to go into all that tonight, but I'm just saying that if you read through your Bible in the New Testament, in the Gospels, read about Christ, he proved who he was. He didn't just make some audacious claim and then went, well, I hope everyone buys into that, like people do today about themselves. Jesus did not come to fulfill your expectations of him. He came to do the Father's will, regardless of what you think about that or don't think about that. He came with a mission, and he fulfilled that mission absolutely. And whatever else you and I might have wanted him to do, that remains our opinion. Someone says, well, how come Jesus didn't end world hunger? Well, I don't know, but whether he should have or not, that's just our opinion. Well, how come Jesus didn't cure blindness or cure cancer? Or, you know, how come he couldn't have given us an internal combustion engine a few centuries earlier or something like this? I mean, you can have your opinion about what he did do or didn't do all you want to, but he did everything necessary for your salvation. That's what he did. Focus on what he did. And that was what was the most important thing in God's mind. Here we can look at this in a more personal way. Someone says, well, I feel like I'm a good moral person and I don't need to be an active Christian to go to heaven. I just need to be Christian in my heart. I hear this from people. And I'm not doubting their sincerity, but I'm just going to ask two very important questions. Some of you know where I'm going with this. First of all, where did you get that from? And secondly, who told you that? You didn't get that from Scripture. I don't mean to be rude, but somebody along the line, yourself or someone else, just made that up. That's a common sentiment. People think they can find their way to heaven with their own self-determined logic, their own reasoning, and everything God says and Jesus did, that's irrelevant or beside the point. Lord, I know that your son died for my sins, and you expect me to respond with appropriate study and servitude and so on, but these are not important to me. I feel right in my heart, and that's what matters to me, and therefore, God, it needs to matter to you too. That is the common sentiment of people in the world today who are Christian / religious. But the New Testament teaches that everyone has the same problem. It's sin. Everyone is offered the same solution. It's the gospel. And everyone agrees to the same terms and conditions. And everyone's required to obey the same Savior for the same reason. Someone says, well, I know I should try harder, but I think God's going to save me anyway. Really? Did you realize what you just said there? I'm striving for mediocrity. And I'm going to hope that God saves me anyway. There's just so many things wrong with that statement there. James chapter 4:17 says, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That is not James' opinion on the matter. That is stated as inspired truth. The fact is, it's the opinion itself that is very wrong. I want you to think about this, and I'm kind of bringing it all together now, so please pay attention to this. Think about this. Your opinions, as well as mine, are bound to this life and to this life alone. We do not take them with us, and we do not exercise them in the hereafter. And they have zero meaning there. There's no place for your opinions where you're going. So if you want to have an opinion about something, well, you can have that. If you want to have an opinion about your soul and you think you're right with God based upon that opinion, you're entitled to that if you want to. But I'm trying to tell you that when you cross over, that's not going to have any meaning whatsoever. You're going to a state of existence in which God's laws, his holy nature, and his perfect virtue rules everyone and everything. There is no deviation from it. There's no making excuses. There's no groups of souls with differing opinions. And there's no one excusing themselves. And if your beliefs about God and salvation and the destiny of your soul are all bound up in what you think is true versus what is true or what God says is true, I'm asking you passionately here, how is that going to help you? How can it possibly help you? I'm not asking you to come to the opinion of the matter. I'm asking you to come to the truth. Come to God's truth. The truth is, God has no opinion about you. He knows you for exactly who you are. He knows you exactly what you are. He knows if you belong to him or if you're a stranger to him. You might have been listening to other people who thought they were steering you in the right direction with good intentions. We're not trying to take that away from them, but if their instruction disagrees with the word of God, all they could offer you is their opinion, not the gospel truth. And that's just not going to help your soul. It can't save your soul. It can't even save their soul. If you want to be honest and realize tonight that you've been operating on someone's opinion versus the truth, if that is the case, then what can you do about that? Well, like the prodigal son in Luke 15, after he went through his sowing the wild oats and all that, he came to his senses. That's what it actually says there. He came to his mind or came to his senses. That's what I'm asking you and I to do tonight. Let's come to our senses, if indeed we have been out somewhere else. Let's come back to our senses and understand what we have. Come to the truth. Jesus says, if you continue in the truth, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Not your opinion about the truth, but the actual truth itself. God is not concerned with how many people disagree with him. He's not concerned that only a minority of people are going to adopt his will and obey him. He's not concerned about that. He is concerned about your salvation, because whoever you are here tonight, if you are a living, breathing soul, God wants you with him. And he's done everything in his power to not only demonstrate that desire and demonstrate his love for you, but he's also shown you that he is going to go to the ends of the earth to make that possible. He has done that through Christ. He has done that. But the only way that that is possible is on his terms, not yours. His terms. If you're ready to become a Christian tonight, we gladly show you how to do that. I'll spend all evening showing you how to do that. I have an invite to a coffee afterwards, but I would gladly give up my cup of coffee. That's how important this is to me, and you know how serious I am now. I would give up my cup of coffee to sit down and share the gospel with you and tell you what you need to do to be right with God. And I know that there's a bunch of other people here who would do the same thing. I want to show you how to become a Christian. I don't want to show you my opinion. I want to show you the truth. I did not have you come out tonight to hear my opinion. I wanted you to come out tonight to hear the truth. You can't be saved by anyone's opinion. You can only be saved by the truth. If you have not yet done so, why don't you come to the truth? Do what you need to do. Be ready to take on Christ in baptism. Listen to the word of God. Follow it. And all will be well, truly. God promises that. If you need to do so, why don't you come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us. You don't have to.